Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for all that you have shown us again of your love and your grace and your mercy this morning. We thank you that you are able to take that little bit that we have and multiply it so that everybody is fed. And we pray, Lord, you do that with this sermon this morning. Just take that little bit you've given me and multiply it, we pray. Help us to receive of you. We commit the rest of this time to you in your name. Amen. Well, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we've come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, and we're going to do the first 13 verses. But I want to start from the last few verses of chapter 9, because I'd like to get a little bit of context and continuity from last week. Thank you very much.
Cheers.
Ah, okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. But I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, the first thing to note about 1 Corinthians 10 is that it begins with the word but. It says moreover in some versions, it says for in others, but the Greek word essentially means but. In the previous chapter, Paul has been talking about the prize to be gained if we discipline our bodies, making sure, in other words, that we keep the flesh under control so that we can be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he begins the next section, chapter 10, with but, because he wants us to realise that gaining the prize is not automatic. We might actually lose it. And he goes on to explain how we might do that. And he does that not, of course, so we can actually lose the prize, that is, our eternal reward, our inheritance, but so that we can avoid doing so. So that we can avoid doing the things which would rob us of that prize. He wants us to be aware of something. He actually begins this section with a double negative. I don't want you to be unaware, he says. And he means he wants us to be aware, to be on our guard. And essentially, what he wants us to be on our guard against is starting well, but finishing badly. Because it's how we finish that counts. Think of Jesus' parable of the labourers in the vineyard. It's Matthew chapter 20. You remember the story, I'm sure. At the start of the day, the owner of the vineyard hires labourers and promises them a fair wage. He similarly hires more labourers at the third hour, at the sixth hour, and at the 11th hour. And then, at the end of the day, much to the disgruntlement of the labourers hired earlier in the day, they all get paid the same amount. Even the ones who had only worked for an hour. Why? Because it's how we finish that counts. And then there's the dying thief. He'd lived a life of crime. And as he himself said to the other dying thief, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. Our punishment is just, in other words. But then he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He'd started badly, lived worse, but finished well. And this is so encouraging, because it means that if we trip up along the way, if we sin as we all do, it doesn't mean we are out of the race. There is a chance of recovery. If we confess our sins, John says in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this isn't, of course, an invitation to indulge the flesh and to sin, because the possibility remains of losing our eternal reward, not our salvation. That's not what's in view here, but our eternal reward, our inheritance. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the history of Israel to illustrate his point. Because, as he says in verses 6 and 11, these things were written as examples for us. These things were written for our instruction. And by the way, the phrase the ends of the ages in verse 11 is a reference to the time between the Lord's first and second comings. The Old Testament is full of examples and instruction on how we should live and how we shouldn't. So don't discount the Old Testament. It is so much better, don't you think, to learn from other people's mistakes than from our own. So what does Paul say about the people of Israel? Well, first of all, he says they all started well. They were all, so not just Moses and Aaron, all under the cloud. This means, in New Testament terms, that they were guided and protected by the presence of God. They all passed through the sea. This, of course, is a picture of salvation. and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This means they came under Moses' protection and authority. He effectively became their saviour and their Lord, just as when we are baptized, we give testimony to the fact that Jesus has become our saviour and our Lord. In New Testament terms, we might say that they were all saved. Moreover, they all ate the same spiritual food. This is a reference to the manna which came down every day from heaven, which they were to collect and eat every day, with two collections on the sixth day, so they didn't have to collect on the seventh. It's spiritual food because it came down from heaven. But Paul is also drawing a parallel with the spiritual food which we are to collect and eat every day, which is, of course, the Word of God as found in the Bible. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So the New Testament equivalent of the manna is accepting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sinfulness and feeding on the Word of God every day. That is, collecting it, reading a little bit in the morning, and thinking about it through the day. But not only did they eat the same spiritual food, they also drank the same spiritual drink. This is a reference to the water that came from the rock when Moses struck it, both in obedience at the start of their wilderness wanderings and in disobedience towards the end. So it can be said to have followed them because they had the same experience at the start and at the end. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And again at the Feast of Tabernacles a few chapters further on, John chapter 7 verses 37 to 39. John 7:37 to 39. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the water speaks of the Holy Spirit, who, according to John chapter 16 and verse 13, will guide us into all the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who is able to take the Word of God and interpret it to us, to show us what it means, in other words, and apply it to our lives. And we need both, don't we? If we just have bread but no water, we will die of thirst. If we just have water but no bread, it'll take a bit longer, but we'll die of hunger. We need to be reading the Bible and meditating on it on a regular basis. But we also need to be looking to the Holy Spirit to open it up for us, to interpret it, and to apply it to our lives. It's through the Word of God, interpreted and applied by the Spirit of God, that we grow. And if you're finding it difficult to read the Bible, as many do, try reading a smaller chunk and asking the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, to show you what it means for you. And just before we move on, I want you to notice that it says that they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They were all eating and drinking the same bread and water as each other, and as Moses and Aaron. None of them, Moses and Aaron included, had access to a special supply of food and drink. And similarly, we all have the Word of God, different versions, of course, but the same Bible. We all have the Word of God, and we all have the Holy Spirit. So all of us are able to hear from the Lord, receive from him, and be of service to him. Remember Onesimus, a former slave of Philemon, to whom Paul wrote his shortest letter. Onesimus, who once was useless or unprofitable, but was now useful. Folks, none of us need to be useless. We can all be useful to the Lord because we all have access to the same resources. This is much of what Wayne was bringing us this morning. So, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We might summarise those first four verses by saying that, in New Testament terms, the people of Israel were all saved, and they were all going on with the Lord. But then comes another but. Verse 5. But with most. The Authorised Version says many. But with most or many of them, God was not pleased. This is one of the major understatements of the Bible. With most of them, God was not pleased. And how do we know that? Because they were laid low. They died, in other words, in the wilderness. It wasn't that they'd made one mistake, committed one sin, or even a few sins that had caused such displeasure. The Lord isn't like that. He is slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 145 and verse 8. It was that they had persisted in sin. Might like to go to Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. Numbers 14, verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through those 10. You can ask me afterwards if you want to know what they are. They've put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And what does most or many actually mean when it says with most God was not pleased? Well, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37 tells us that there were 600,000 men, that is, those of fighting age, over the age of 20. This number is repeated in Numbers 11 and verse 21, when Moses effectively asks the Lord, "How am I supposed to feed all this lot?" So 600,000 fighting men came out of Egypt. Assuming most of them had wives, that puts the number up to over 1 million. That's a conservative estimate. There are other verses which indicate it might have been twice that number. Let's say 1 million. Of that 1 million, do you know how many made it through to the Promised Land? Sure you do. 2. Joshua and Caleb. And that means that 999,998 didn't make it. Well, that's a salutary lesson. So why didn't they make it? What went wrong? It's all summed up in verse 6, in the idea of craving, the Authorised Version says, lusting after evil things. And then the next few verses detail what those evil things were. First of all, they were idolaters. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now this refers us back to Exodus chapter 32, where we learn that the people got fed up with waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain and told Aaron to make for them gods to go before them. So they gave Aaron their gold earrings and he made them a golden calf and declared a feast. And then at the end of verse 6 of Exodus 32 it says, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What is idolatry? It's putting something in place of the Lord. Devoting ourselves to something instead of the Lord. And the reasons for doing so? I think there are three. Number one, impatience. The people were unwilling to wait for Moses. They wanted a God they could hurry. But God wants us to wait for him because it strengthens our faith. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, says it twice. Wait for the Lord. But they were too impatient. Secondly, they wanted a God they could see going before them. This speaks of their lack of faith, their inability to trust the Lord to bring them into all that he had for them. And thirdly, they wanted a God who allowed or even encouraged them to pander to the flesh and indulge their unhealthy desires. Yes, we're called to freedom, Galatians 5:13, but let's not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There's nothing wrong with a bit of fun, feasting and enjoyment, but don't take it to excess. Don't let it rob us of our eternal reward. That is materialism. Materialism, the modern God really, is the belief that only this world counts. There's nothing afterwards, and only that which exists is what we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell, appreciate through our senses. That is materialism. And because there's nothing beyond, we might as well eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a miserable philosophy, but it's a modern one. The second evil thing was immorality. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This, despite the discrepancy in the numbers, is an allusion to Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. Here it says 24,000 died. The discrepancy may be due to the fact that in Numbers, the leaders of the people, whom Moses commanded to be executed in verse 4, are included in the total, whereas in 1 Corinthians they aren't. However, the key thing is that the people acted immorally. And they did so because of idolatry. Verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 25 says, the daughters of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Idolatry, removing the Lord from the position of preeminence in our lives, leads to immorality, which is the ultimate indulgence of the flesh. And the third evil thing, trying the Lord, putting the Lord to the test. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. This is a reference to Numbers 21 verses 4 to 9. Here, as they were going round the land of Edom, the people became impatient with their journey and spoke against God and Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. So there was food, but they didn't appreciate it anymore. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. The word for trying or tempting in the Authorized Version in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 is the same word that the Lord used in Matthew 4 and verse 7. when in response to the devil's suggestion that he should throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to see if the angels would catch him, Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And here Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Massah, of course, is where the people tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17 and verse 7. So testing or trying or tempting the Lord has to do with being dissatisfied with his provision, and therefore trying to make things happen off our own bat, whilst expecting him to deal with the consequences. It's effectively saying, "Lord, let's see what you can do. Show us what you can do." It's an attempt to force the Lord's hand, to make him do things we want him to do. It's an attempt to take the lead and expect him to follow, rather than being led by him. It's like saying to the Lord, "Lord, I don't like this situation I'm in, and you're just not acting fast enough to change it. So I'm going to do something about it myself, and I expect you to help me out." That is trying the Lord. It gets us into all sorts of trouble, and it's the opposite of faith, such as the Lord was hoping the disciples would show when he slept in the boat. You remember circumstance as well, I'm sure, when the disciples were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and the wind got up and the waves got up and the boat filled with water, and Jesus was with them, but he was asleep. And the disciples panicked and woke him up and said, "Lord, we're sinking." And he, of course, calmed the wind and the waves, but he then rebuked them for their lack of faith. He wanted them to trust him because he was with them, albeit sleeping, and I'm sure they'd have got to the other side. And the fourth and final evil thing, they grumbled. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. "Nor let us grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." This is a reference to Numbers 16 and verse 41. Numbers 16 verse 41. On the next day, that's the day after the punishment of Korah's rebellion, on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. They were blaming Moses and Aaron for causing the deaths of those whom the Lord had punished for their rebellion. And the Lord had punished them with a plague. The Lord punished them then with a plague that killed another 14,700. Grumbling, or murmuring in the Authorized Version, is one of the most destructive things of church life. Someone becomes unhappy with something, some aspect of the church service, for example, or with someone, or perhaps one or all of the leaders, or the way things are done, and they mention it to someone, and perhaps they agree. And so you've now got two people grumbling, and that can quickly become four, then eight, then 16, then 32, then 64, as it keeps doubling up. And soon you've got half the church unhappy about something and all grumbling. And eventually there's a split between the grumblers and those who actually quite liked the way things were done. The enemy just loves to create this sort of situation and destroy unity. Moreover, it's interesting that in referring to the destroyer in verse 10, of whom there's no mention in Numbers 16, Paul links the plague of Numbers 16 with that of Exodus 12, where a destroyer is mentioned. Exodus 12 and verse 23. "When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." The blood provided a covering, a protection. And it's as if Paul is saying, in joining these two Old Testament references, that there is something about grumbling or murmuring that causes us to get uncovered and incur the Lord's judgment in some form. It's a matter the Lord takes very seriously because of the harm that it can do. Now, I'm not saying that we've got everything right here at Bethel. Far from it. But if there is something you're not happy about, please don't grumble or murmur. First, ask the Lord about it. Pray about it. And if it stays with you, come and talk to one of us, to Neil or one of the other elders. We won't bite. And you'll get a sympathetic hearing. We certainly won't just dismiss what you say. We'll pray about it and see if the Lord isn't saying something to us through you. But let's not murmur. Let's not put the Lord to the test. Let's not indulge in immorality or idolatry. But let's constantly be on our guard, not assuming that because we've been saved and are going on with the Lord, we're okay. Anyone, even someone like the Apostle Paul, can fall. Verse 12. We may be standing now, but the key thing is still to be standing at the end. To stand, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, and having done all, to stand. And that, by the way, is the definition of overcoming. To still be faithful and still be standing at the end. And you know what? It's possible to still be standing at the end because of what Paul says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The Greek word for temptation means a putting to the proof, or a putting to the test, or a trial. And by extension, it comes to mean temptation. So it could refer to a temptation to sin, or equally, to a testing situation, one which, if we endure it, will strengthen our faith. Now, when we get into these sorts of situations, we tend to think it's unique to us. No one else has had to deal with this situation. No one else has had to resist this kind of temptation. And so we feel isolated. But it's not true. Other people have had to endure similar situations and resist similar temptations. They are common to man. And the verse goes on. And, the Authorized Version says, but God is faithful. Isn't that great? Our ability to endure or to resist doesn't depend on our resolve or strength of will, but on his faithfulness. And you know what? God is always faithful. Even when that situation you're in seems absolutely dire, it doesn't mean that God has left you. He's always faithful. He's right there with you in that situation, even if he seems to be asleep, as he was with the disciples in the boat. And then it says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, again, isn't that great? God knows each one of us individually. After all, he made us. And he won't allow us to face any temptation that with his help, we can't resist. He won't allow us to go through any situation that we don't have the faith to endure. And I'm sure we all look at other people or read about them and think with admiration, wow, I couldn't go through that. My faith wouldn't survive that. Well, probably not. But the Lord knows that. And so he'll keep you from situations that are too difficult for you at the moment. So know that whatever it is you are currently enduring, the Lord knows that with his help you can endure it. Because the verse ends with these encouraging words. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Folks, there is a way of escape. That situation will come to an end. Remember what the Lord wrote to the angel of the church in Smyrna. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Revelation 2 and verse 10. The Lord set a limit to the tribulation. And Smyrna was about to suffer intense persecution, where some Christians would have to be faithful unto death. So it was intense, but it was short. Your particular trial may be dragging on. But be encouraged, because God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Knowing there's an escape, an end, helps us to endure. But actually, we can escape in the midst of the trial or temptation as well. We can escape into the Lord's presence. Remember John, imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation verse 10 of one of the chapters, early chapter. Revelation 1 and verse 10. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was caught up, wasn't he, to see wonderful visions of heaven. And more dreadful ones of the future. Times of tribulation can also be times of revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you have made every provision for us to win that prize. We thank you that you are able to take us through those wilderness experiences. You're able to enable us to endure. And so we pray that you would keep us from all those temptations to sin that would cause us perhaps to stumble and even to fall. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and merciful. And that your desire for us is that we should finish the race well. Help us to do that, we pray, to still be standing at the end and having done all to stand. Amen.